If you're staying in the auditorium with us today, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn right where Dennis just finished reading to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. So Acts has been quite an incredible journey. I forget, and we're not finished by any means, but I looked on the website and I was trying to track how long ago we started. It's been at least a year and a half, maybe. And we've seen some pretty amazing things. An ascended Christ, a descending Holy Spirit, great sermons from Peter and Pentecost. We've seen healing. We've seen new birth. Then we saw the emergence of Paul as kind of the chief character. And if you've studied Acts at all, you'll know that Acts records three of Paul's missionary journeys. Today, in our sermon text, he will finish his second missionary journey, and then even in the same text, begin his third and final missionary journey. So you'll see the title of the sermon. I've titled it Two Men and Kingdom Mission. Two Men and Kingdom Mission, because our text is focused around two men predominantly. A lot of our past sermons have been one man, Paul, in different places. So the focus has been on the location, but today it's on two men primarily. So one of the things we ask ourselves is what does the concept of role model mean? So in our society, you know, children are being taught to look to a role model. So when I was growing up, it was always a sports figure. Or later on in my life, it was a musician of some sort. So what that phrase simply means is somebody is filling a role of being a model of how to live, how to act, how to respond. So as I grew older and I looked back at the lives of some of the people that I held as a role model, I learned, oh, he's not the guy on the poster in my room 24 hours a day. Acts 18 brings us into contact with a couple of models that we should seek to imitate as far as they imitate Christ. And very simply, it's the Apostle Paul. We've been walking alongside him through Acts for a bit. And the second one, as Dennis mentioned, is this character that we haven't run into yet, and that is Apollos from Alexandria. So each man kind of takes a role if we break this passage down into two parts. So the first one we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul. The more I study the scriptures, the more I love Paul. And it just his person and his character and his faith and his perseverance and his pointing all things to Christ in every situation. Oh, because he knows that when he's pointing things towards Christ, he's pointing them away from him. And that just really, really ministers to me. So in Acts 18, verses 18 through 23, it's kind of a Paul-focused part. If we look at a map, and this is kind of a map of Greece, not all of it, but he's in where that red marker is. He's in Corinth when we left him last, Corinth. And we talked about how that was a city of great commerce. It was a shortcut to kind of roll ships across the land, to take a shortcut. And a lot of godlessness was happening in Corinth. It was also a place where the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, was, so you can probably guess what form that immorality took, but it was a tough place. But Paul stays there for a year and a half. So when we look at verse 18 of chapter 18, Paul says, after this, so what just occurred in Acts 17 with the Jews trying to convince the Roman proconsul that preaching Christ was against Roman law. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla an Aquila. So I'm going to try with our screens as they are, I'm going to try to put a map up there, and hopefully you can kind of tell what's going on. So this is Paul's second missionary journey, and if you think about it, kind of starts at 5 o'clock. If you think of a clock face, it starts at 5 o'clock, and it goes counterclockwise. So what he's about to do is he's about to set sail with the goal of coming back at 5 o'clock, Jerusalem, and then Antioch, where he began his second missionary journey. And to do that, he's going to have to travel, because I'm sure Paul was great at a lot of things, but I don't know how great of a swimmer he was. And if he was a great swimmer, I don't think he could swim that. It's greater than the English Channel. So he's got to set sail. He's got to set sail. So what he does, he goes to a place called Cenchrea. That's how you pronounce that, Cenchrea. If you try to pronounce it like phonetically, how it's spelled, you end up with some people think you're speaking in tongues. It's crazy. So he goes to Cenchrea, which is kind of like the major seaport in the area. And then we notice something very interesting about Paul. So in this seaport of Cenchrea, the Bible says that he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What does that mean? Well, if you want to do a little bit of study on your own this afternoon, you can make a little Bible note and say Number 6. Number 6 was a Nazirite vow. Now, I'm not convinced this is the Nazirite vow fully, but it was a Nazirite vow taken by people like Samson, John the Baptist, and the thought behind a Nazirite vow was you don't cut your hair, a razor shall not come near your head. Samuel as well, I believe. You wouldn't drink not only alcohol, but anything that had grape in it. And you wouldn't go anywhere near a dead body, let alone not touch it, but not even be in the presence of one. And the Nazirite vow was just for a period of time. It wasn't mandatory. Or it could have been a Nazirite vow, so Number 6, if you want to read more about that later. Or it could have just been a private vow. The Israelites would take vows to seek blessing from God or to express thanksgiving. So maybe Paul, just thankful that God sustained him. Because remember, when he went into Corinth, he was afraid. And we were amazed. Paul, you're afraid? I thought only I'm afraid. The great apostle Paul is afraid? And not only does God sustain him, but God protects him there for a year and a half. So maybe that's why he takes the vow. I don't know. Scripture doesn't really tell us. It just makes a passing mention that he was under a vow and it had to do with hair, which leads us to Nazirite vow, but it could have been a private vow. What we want to know about vows is they are an outward show of something that's happening inside. An outward show of things that are happening inside. Or we would say, vows were a sign of devotion to God. God, I'm going to devote myself to you by doing this or not doing this. Now, we got to be cautious about how we define that. So Paul was doing it according to how Scripture had defined a Nazirite vow. We don't just get to make it up. God, I'm going to show my devotion to you by blowing all my money on black at the riverboat this afternoon. Well, no. It's got to be in accordance with God's word and his character. So we talk about devotion. That's a key word. That's a key word in the Christian life, is devotion. So one of the reasons I love Paul is his devotion. He's free and he's devoted. He's in jail and he's devoted. They're beating the guy and thinking he's dead. He gets up and he's devoted. They're lowering him outside of cities in baskets to get away from the goons, and he's devoted. So we would say something like this. Here's a kingdom truth. Here's a kingdom truth. Devotion is our response to God, who God is, his person, what he's done for us, his work, and how much he loves us. That's what we do. We don't just say, you know what? I'm going to sit here and I'm going to just become more devoted. Come on, devotion. Where are you, man? That's not how it works. It is a response to us constantly meditating and making ourselves aware of something or aware of someone, who God is, what God has done, his love for us that he perfectly displays in the person of Jesus Christ. So where do we find that? Well, we know we find that here. We know we find that here when we come together as one voice lifting up praise and worship. We know we get that here when you go to someone next to you and you one another them, you bear their burden, you encourage them. It is a commitment to order our lives. Devotion is a commitment to order our lives after who God is, what he's done for us, and how much he loves us. And I would argue this, a devoted life is a life of kingdom power. The more devoted we are to God, where we're ordering everything. Do you want a marriage? Do you want a marriage where you see God moving and the power is in your marriage? Devote that marriage to God, meaning I'm going to do it God's way and for his glory. I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to do it his way. Do you want to see it in your parenting? In your family? A devoted life is a life of kingdom power. We have that available to us in Christ. In Christ, we have the riches of a relationship with God as Father. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have no reason to fear. We have this, I keep using this term because I like to eat, a feast. We have this feast available to us, and we're stuck sometimes in the lobby eating the mince while the feast awaits us. Because we sometimes want to hold on to the fact that we are the God and we don't want God to be God. So anyway, Paul displays this devotion by taking a vow, an outward show that involves cutting his hair. And then he gets on the boat and he comes to Ephesus. Ephesus is a pretty major city in the New Testament narrative. We're not going to say a lot about it now. We know that later he spends 3 years there. We know he writes a letter that is just a beautiful letter, the letter to the Ephesians. We know he leaves Timothy there, and Timothy takes a leadership role in the church of Ephesus. But one thing we just want to note for right now is, so he left at one point Corinth, in which was the Greek temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and now he comes to Ephesus, where there's another, even more major temple to a Greek god, and that is to Artemis or Diana. And what's interesting is Paul ends up in Ephesus, which is in Asia. And if you were here when Jason taught on Acts 16, we saw that Paul wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit says, no! Not now. You're going to Macedonia. So Paul sought to go to Asia before, where Ephesus is, but at this time it was forbidden. And now, Asia, here we come. Here comes the kingdom. Here comes the gospel. And why? Isn't that the question? That's the question I always ask. I look at the circumstances of my life. I look at things happening in the world. I look at God's word in my life sometimes. Or why did God do it this way? And all that I say is, well, why? I don't know. Some things we just can't answer. We don't know anything other than God's perfect plan had for Paul to continue on to Macedonia first, and then come to Ephesus later. And that should be enough for us. And here's a massive kingdom principle that we take out of that kingdom truth. God's plan happens according to God's timing. You got to say that to yourself. God's plan happens according to God's timing, and that timing is always best. Though we often don't understand it, though we often don't believe it at the time we're experiencing that. And this truth here, so what we have is we have the battle of plans. God's plan and my plan. Those are the battle of plans. And the problem is I want them to match. I want God's plan to really mirror mine because I really know best. And when it doesn't, it's hard. Sometimes it shakes my faith. So one of the hardest things to do is to trust God in that moment. And I would say to trust that God's plan is right, even if it's at the cost of mine, is the essence of faith. Because what you're doing at that point is, God, I'm saying A, and you're not answering. And God may be saying, well, I'm not answering now because that's best. And to say, okay, you're God, and you're great, and you've never failed me yet, and you've showed me how much you love me in Christ, I'm going to wait. That takes a boatload of faith. A boatload of faith. One of the hardest things to do in Scripture is to wait. Think of David. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Think of the things David was praying for deliverance from. A king that wanted to kill him in Saul. The fruits of his adultery with Bathsheba. His son wants to kill him. And he prays and he waits for the Lord. And he tells all who will come after him, just wait on the Lord. Don't lose strength. Because God hasn't answered you, it doesn't mean he's any less God. It doesn't mean that he's any less strong. It doesn't mean that he's any less for you. It doesn't mean that his love has downshifted from 100 to 97. No. Be strong and wait on the Lord. Or you think of the Psalm of Ascents as they're on their way to Jerusalem. We find in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. Why? Because God reveals his person in his promises. My soul waits for the morning. So remember, the way the Hebrew writers expressed in bolden, underline, italicize, is by repeating something. And look what the psalmist repeats. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. So, if any of you, I don't know if anybody in here has done like security or done overnight security, that's really hard. It's really hard because things that are happening around you are cloaked in darkness and you can't see everything. So you can imagine how at the end of a shift of being on high alert, probably tired, darkness around you, fatigue, you're jumping at every sound, and what you're doing is you're waiting for that morning to come. Because in that morning, I'm going to get relief. In the morning, things will be lit up and I don't have to be afraid at what I can't see. That's the imagery we take with us as we wait for the Lord. Sometimes God keeps us in that darkness we don't know. And it is scary. But what the psalmist says is we wait for the Lord like that watchman just wait. It's coming. That sun is coming up. It is. God's coming. He's coming. And when he does, my fears will go away, I'll see things, and I'll rejoice. But it's hard to wait on the Lord. It's hard to wait on the Lord, admittedly. But Paul, you wonder if Paul thought this when he's like, oh, now I'm going to Ephesus. I took the long cut, but I'm going to Ephesus. It must be time. And God's time is always perfect, though we don't understand it at the time. So he comes to Ephesus, and we know Paul well enough that we know what Paul does. Paul does what he always does. He teaches. A Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, goes in, and he knows the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand. And he knows Christ, the goal of those Old Testament scriptures. And he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. The Jewish Messiah had come. The goal of the law and the prophets, what you all are teaching in this synagogue, he has come in Christ. And he died on a cross. And that doesn't make him any less Messiah. To you all, it doesn't make any sense, and that's a stumbling block. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. You think your greatest enemy is the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans? I'm here to tell you, your greatest enemy is rebellion against your God. And the death that that rebellion brings. And I'm here to tell you that our Messiah came and he defeated that. That's his message in the synagogue. Is there anything more beautiful than that? There isn't. Don't ever let that escape you. And if the Jews in that synagogue, and Paul's got a fervency, right? He's got a fervency about him because he knew that if the Jews in that synagogue died without having embracing their Messiah, the consequences were terrible. Torment, an eternity away from God in hell. So it was Paul's love for Christ and his love for his fellow Jews that had him going into synagogues in every town that had one. I love what one commentator says about Paul. And I pray this could be said about us. I think this is so beautifully simple. This isn't hard. Paul seemed to view everyone as either a lost soul in need of being evangelized, or is a Christian in need of being edified and encouraged. That's Paul. He ultimately didn't see Jew-Gentile. He didn't see male-female. He didn't see white-black. He saw you were either in Christ by faith or you're outside of Christ. Those were his categories. Those were his categories. Those need to be our categories. And then from those categories is our response to the people in their categories. So a kingdom truth we're replacing with a kingdom prayer. We're just taking those commentator words, which I think are spot on, and we're saying, may God grant us the grace to view everyone as either a lost soul in need of being evangelized or a Christian in need of being edified and encouraged. So Paul, in this case, is a role model for us, very much so. Do you want a life living in God's blessing? Do you want a life where you see kingdom power so it just blows your eardrums out? You live like this. You live like this, totally devoted to God, totally devoted to Christ. And what's interesting is the people in Ephesus are different, so we know... I always envision Paul preaching Christ, and then going, where are they at? I know they're coming at some point. The people who want to chase him out of town, stone him. What's interesting is if you look at in verse 20, it says, when they asked him to stay a longer period. So they want him to stay. So perhaps these people in Ephesus were like the people of Berea, who aren't just like,
What's this guy doing? Let's kill him.
They're like, huh. Well, let me see if, like, if that is a real thing in my scriptures or not. So they want to hear him. They want to hear his reasoning. And they say, stay. And I love what Paul says next. So Paul isn't like, they love me. They finally love me. I'm going to stay and maybe assume a 40-year pastorate. Or maybe I'll become the mayor of the town. He says this. He says, I will return to you after declining their invitation to stay. I will return to you if God wills. And he sets sail for it from Ephesus. So turn to the book of James for me, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Paul, it's interesting because so many people pit Paul and James against one another because of James 2 and Ephesians 2. But that's not my focus. So, oh, I'd love for that to be my focus, but it's not today. So James chapter 4, we find some words that give some legs to Paul's words here. I will return to you if God wills for me to return to you. If he doesn't, those of you in Christ, I'll see you later. So in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we find this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? So stop right there. We know very few people, you've heard me say this, very few people have this on their daily planner. Coffee at 8, going to call mom at 10:30, pick up my cleaning at 11, 2:15 I'm going to die. Doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen that way. And James says, well, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead of acting that way, as though you're going to live forever, as though you ultimately are in charge of your own plans, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Isn't that incredible? Why is it evil? Because first you're claiming that you know that God's going to give you life for that vacation in 2 weeks. You're claiming you know that. You're claiming ultimately, kind of subconsciously covertly, that, well, I'm ultimately ordering my life here. No, it's God who does. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going on vacation in a couple weeks. And if he doesn't, I'm not. So that's behind going back to Acts 18. When they ask him to stay longer, he declines, despite the adulation and the acceptance. He says, my call is to go on, and if the Lord wills, I'll be back. And if he doesn't, I won't. So he declines, and he sets sail from Ephesus. And so now he gets back kind of to the motherland of Syria, to Caesarea. And so when you look at these words in Scripture, just so you know how to read Scripture, if you were to look at a map, Jerusalem is south, Antioch is north. And it says, though, I landed at Caesarea and I went up and greeted the church. So that's actually talking about in Jerusalem. And then I went down to Antioch. So that's not talking about geographic direction, north, south, east, and west. That's talking about elevation. He went up into Jerusalem, which was at an elevation, and then eventually he went down and north to Antioch. So that's just a little bit to help us, because I know there's been some people. I remember when I first read Acts, I always try to read Acts. I remember the first time reading through Acts with a map. this tripped me up. I'm like, huh, that doesn't make a lick of sense. And I mislearned geography. That darn public school system. So anyway, what we see here in this is this marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Two of three is finished. So this journey, in a lot of ways, was focused on planting, going into towns, proclaiming Christ, waiting for the Lord to raise up followers, and then sometimes leaving people behind. Then what happens is we get to Acts 23. So after spending some time in Antioch, because remember at this point, Antioch is kind of shifting to the epicenter of Christianity at this point, away from Jerusalem, and this is kind of the teaching and the sending church. So after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's going back through and strengthening. So what we note about Paul there, man, he's on mission. I'm back. I'm just going to change the clothes, take a shower, repack the bag. Whoosh! And his target this time is discipleship. It's discipleship. It's strengthening believers. So from there, we learn a real important kingdom truth. The kingdom life is a life of discipleship. It's a life of discipleship. And you've heard this before. It's not me. It's a two-way street. I'm being discipled and I'm discipling. That's part of the Christian walk. I would argue that takes place mostly according to God's plan in a local church. So when Christ gives his commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that typically takes place in the context of a church, a group of believers, an assembly of believers. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Helping people take their lives and God's word and bring them into alignment with one another. Preaching Christ, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, hearing by the word of God, and then when God turns the lights on, boom! New birth. Now it's time to come alongside people who have lived their entire life according to their passions, their desires, what the world has told them is right. You may be stepping into situations where marriages have been constructed and for all the wrong reasons and all the wrong foundations, parenting, everything. You're going in there and you're lovingly and you're patiently teaching Jesus Christ as Lord of all those places. And this is the goal of all of those places. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we would say that the kingdom life is a life of discipleship. Discipling others and being discipled as well. So that's Paul, his mission, his third missionary journey, his final missionary journey. He's going to be to go back through and strengthen those who have responded to the gospel call by faith. Our second character in this thing is a guy, this is a first mention, Apollos. Apollos from Alexandria, my eldest child's first name. So Alexandria is where this Apollos is from. So look at verse, let's start in 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So we're assuming this is after Paul leaves. And he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So look at how he is described here. He is described as from Alexandria. Alexandria is probably, historians say, I don't know how they determine what's important, but the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It was a place that was known for education. They had very advanced educational systems. It valued learning. So you think about in, like, so for instance, cities in America where the population of that city is made up predominantly of college graduates, kids that are raised in that city grow up with the assumption, I'm going to college. Because that's what we know. Well, that's kind of what Alexandria was like. If you grew up in Alexandria, you were going to learn. You were going to be pushed academically. And he seems to be that word eloquence is a learned man. And he was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed. Someone had taken time and instructed this Apollos in the scriptures. And look how else it describes him. And, literally, burning in spirit, Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So Apollos is learned, he's passionate, and he's studied. What a great, great combination to have as a role model. He had a gift and a passion. His gifting was for teaching, and his passion was for Jesus. So it's interesting, he only knew the baptism of John, so he knew nothing about the baptism of post-Pentecost, right? Post-Pentecost. I think in part, Luke mentions that he is only been instructed in the way... He had only been instructed in the way of the Lord, and then it goes on to say he had only known the baptism of John. I think that's Luke's way of pointing out chapter 19, because they're going to meet people who know nothing except John. And we're going to work through that difficult passage next week. So you got this Apollos, who's a learned guy. He's eloquent. He's a great teacher. He's a great orator. He knows the scriptures to some degree, but he doesn't know New Testament baptism. So back to, I kind of got my slides out of order here. Here's a kingdom truth we want to take, and this is for every person in this room. God uses every ability level. God uses every educational level. God uses every personality type for his glory. Everyone. If we have a chance to sit down and talk, don't say stuff like, well, gosh, Pastor, I can't get up on a platform and talk like you. That's perfectly okay. Well, I'm not very learned. I barely graduated high school. That's okay. Because the power doesn't rest in you. It rests in God, who empowers. And he loves to use those who don't fit the mold. That's incredibly encouraging. It really is. We never want to be a church that is trying to convert people to our religious mold. We want to be a people that preaches Christ crucified and teaches them to observe all that Christ commanded. Recognizing there's going to be people who are really educated, there's not. There's going to be people that are incredibly intelligent, there's going to be people that are less intelligent. There's going to be people who struggle with certain things, those that don't. But God uses all of those things for his glory and the spread of the kingdom. So what's the key? What do the learned and the unlearned, if you're seeing power in their lives, why? It's because they're yielded to God. They're yielded to God. They're yielded to God. Don't envy, oh, I wish I was more like him. Or don't be discouraged Well, I'm not a Paul. I'm not a Stephen Martin. Don't envy or get discouraged about what you're not. Commit yourself to the Lord and yield to Him. And God will use you. I use the illustration oftentimes. So one of the things that is interesting in our culture, I'm going to pull out my card and have somebody go get me a coffee because I'm starting to run out of gas. Just kidding. So one of the things that's interesting is, and this is not an actual key card, is in the 80s and 90s, what happened in hotels is they went away from keys and they went to key cards, which is very fascinating. So there's a lot of things attached to it, like your credit cards attached to your key card. There's all sorts of things you hear. But the bottom line is, what a key card does is it gains you access into the room. That person down the hall, they have a different key card. They have access to their room, but they don't have access to your room. That's how our lives are in a lot of ways. Your ability level, your education level, where you were raised, where you live, what your friend circle is, who your family is, what your neighborhood looks like. Those are all the rooms that you have access to. I don't have access to those rooms. Stephen doesn't have the same access that I have into my room. We all, by the grace of God, when He calls us into the kingdom, we have access into places other people don't have. Regardless of our ability level, regardless of our personality type. And our job is just to go into that room with that key card God has given us and yield to Him, commit our lives to Him, and then sit back and watch the power of God work in that environment in which He's placed us. That's kingdom living. That's kingdom living. So, one thing that we have to be cautious about when we're talking about personality types. I seem to have lost my clicker, but that's going to be okay. One of the things that we have to be careful about personality types is that He's very fervent in spirit, right? But we have to be careful that we don't follow men rather than Christ. Nothing grieves me more than when a pastor is called away from the church and people leave that church because that pastor's gone. Now, it could be the pastor they brought in after that isn't faithful to God's word and he's not preaching Christ crucified. That could be. But if you are tied to a man, it could be a pastor, could be a Sunday school teacher, could be a deacon. If you're here because of that person or me primarily, you're here for the wrong reasons. Paul says, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when we talk about this Apollos who is fervent, he's learned, what's happening is there's a passion, there's a dynamic quality, and we're drawn to that. We're drawn to charismatic personality. We're typically drawn away from kind of the librarian personality. And we like people who can keep us alert, entertain, put things at our level. We're drawn to those. And that's not a bad thing, but that could cross a line. And that happened in Corinth. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writing back is hearing things. I'm hearing things, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. You always got to watch out for Chloe's people. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Christ crucified? Or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul's warning us that while we say that it's good to have models, it's good to have disciples, right? People that are going to show you how to bring your life more and more into conformity. conformity with Christ, don't let it cross that line. We're all of a sudden, well, I'm with them. And if they vote no, I'm voting no. And if they're out of here, I'm out of here. If you are, that you're falling into the Corinthian error with Paul, Cephas, and Apollos. But that's the type of ability, and that's the type of personality that this Apollos has. So now back to Acts 18. We've got the runway in sight. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, so he's speaking in the synagogue, proclaiming this learned, passionate man, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wow. Can you imagine that? So what do we know? What did we say earlier? The Christian life, the kingdom life, is a life of discipling, a life of instruction, a life of gently pointing out, hey, this is how we could bring this more God glorifying. That takes a lot, right? First, that takes courage to say, hey, I love you, and I really enjoyed that you bought me dinner last week. That was awesome. Can I share something with you, though? That takes a lot of courage. And on the flip side of that, it takes a lot of humility to receive that. It takes a lot of humility to receive that. To take correction, and not immediately get defensive. Because when we get defensive, we vilify. Then the discipling, once we vilify, the discipling relationship's over. Or we start justifying, right? Our heart's this great defense attorney. Man, top notch. So it takes a lot of humility. And we imagine, because nothing is said here, but we assume from the scriptures here that Priscilla and Aquila hear him, take him aside, and explain to him that Apollos humbly takes it and adjusts. So he's speaking in the synagogue powerfully, boldly, but not fully accurately. And this Priscilla and Aquila love Apollos enough. So worldly love is, this is wrong, and the world says to love you, I leave you be. It's not kingdom love. It's not Christ-like love. Christ-like love is, this is wrong. Hey, let me show you, because I love you. It's not, you blithering idiots. It's no, hey, I want you to fully maximize glorifying God, because when you've got the glorified God meter stuck at 10, the blessings you'll get from that are intoxicating. Let me show you out of love. Oh man. So then what happens is, after that, he wants to cross the channel. We're assuming again, he, like Paul, is not a swimmer, so it's going to be via ship. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples. What do we learn about Apollos there? Apollos, passion, gifted, learned, spent time here, and he longs to be used more. We never reach a time in our Christian life where I done did that. Now I'm in the retirement phase. Retirement communities are fine to live in, but they're not okay to exist in the context of a local church. We want to long to be used more by God. I don't want to shut off the hydrant of blessing in my life because I've rolled up the carpet. And it says he arrives at Achaia and he greatly helped those. So again, he's strengthening those who through grace believed. Notice the order there. Through grace had believed. Part of God's plan is when he turns the lights on. Our job is to proclaim the message, and then God, if he chooses, turns the lights on. Here it's they believe because there was some sort of grace shown to them. That grace can only come from God. That is why in Ephesians 2 it talks about you are saved by grace through faith. So by grace, through grace, they had believed. And what Apollos wants to do, he takes this correction. He probably makes some tweaks back in from Priscilla and Aquila. And he's like, use me more, God! Use me more! And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Didn't take a worldly argument. Wasn't just trying to use earthly logic. Wasn't like, well, I'm just going to love them and pray for them. No, he comes and he says, look, Jesus is the Christ. You got to come to him. This is a command to believe in me. It's not a suggestion. I'll pass on Christ and I'll stick with this Diana thing. No, it's a command. Without Christ, there is no hope. And I love you enough to tell you that. He's got that posture about him. So my last kingdom truth, and then we're going to pray. And actually, I'm about out of voice. I always say when I'm losing my voice, it shows that my kids' prayers are answered. So our last kingdom truth, and I honestly believe this, brothers and sisters, and this is why I get excited about Awana. Not just because the kids will be investing or ingesting truth, so will the leaders. And knowing the scriptures turbocharges our usability. Turbocharges. I mean, look at him. Showing by the scriptures. So these Jews, and remember, Jews aren't like the kind of lukewarm, broader church today. The Jews knew the scriptures. They were trained from the beginning to basically almost memorize the first five books, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. They knew the scriptures. And here comes this guy who's powerfully, where's the power come from? The Spirit of God working through the Word of God transforms people. Can't get away from that. So what we want to say is knowing the scriptures turbocharges our usability. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's the end of Acts chapter 18. Simple questions to consider so we can take away from here. Takeaways, questions. We're going to just mention these. Then I want you to examine these right in your seats, you and God, just asking questions. Or maybe it's something else. I love when you guys come and you say, hey, Pastor, this, or this hit me, or that. You send me, I love that. That's just further proof that the Spirit of God is doing marvelous things here in us and through us. So number one, where in your life have you witnessed more devotion leading to more power? Where is it? What area of your life can you say, hey, look it, I have given this over to the Lord. I am ordering my life this way. And you know what I've seen? I've seen power. I first thought when I ordered my life this way that I was losing. Well, you were losing. You were losing control. You were losing control. Where have you seen it? Where do you need to see it? Is it your walk with Christ? So devotion is a commitment away from my way for my glory towards God's way for God's glory. Where does that devotion, where have you seen it happening? Do you see it? This is our goal. We almost want to be auditors. We want to be lifestyle auditors. I want every part of my life to be in conformity with God's will. Because when it is, there's blessing and there's power. So I always think of an auditor walking through, going office to office in my life, checking it. But here's the hard part. Inevitably, when the author is going the auditor's going through the building, he gets to one door that's locked. And he can't get in. And those are parts of my life that I'm not letting them in. What is it? I don't know. Spirit will tell you what that is if you pray about it. Pray hard enough. Get on your face. Is it your walk with Christ? Is it your marriage? Is it your family relationship? Is it your finances? The Spirit of God will tell you if you're yielded. God has secured such a feast for us in Christ. If we just commit ourselves to Him. The love and blessing that is secured for us in Christ is immeasurable. Don't settle. Don't settle. Our way seems most satisfying in the moment. I know it does. I'm there. But God's way is infinitely more so. So where in your life are you witnessing this? Where does it need to go? It's one of the things you're going to pray about in a minute and ask the Spirit to show you that. Question number two. In your mind right now, Christian, in your mind right now, I'll put a name to both of these questions. Put a name. Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? So God saves us, and He says, look at every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. Now here's the problem. You're going to be fully yourself at the beginning of this journey. But I've put some things in place to help you grow, to die to yourself, to experience more and more of this feast that I have for you in Christ. And part of that is discipling. Both being discipled and making disciples. So the plan, ultimately, you're in the middle of this, right? You're a discipler, someone who's just teaching you to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, further conform your life into Christ, and you have someone that you're doing that very same thing to. That's one of the essences. That's one of the centerpieces of the kingdom of God, of Christ's kingdom, is discipling. We have people in this body who could really use someone coming alongside of them. So if you're praying and you're like, Pastor, I feel the call. I want to get involved. I want to love somebody. I want to just come. I'll talk to you about people that could really use someone to come alongside of them. There's no shortage of them. There's no shortage of them. Lastly, and then we're done. Apollos had a gifting and a passion. Oftentimes, it's the very same thing, though sometimes they can be separate. They can be separate. A gifting and a passion. Those were given to you for God's glory. And what our fallenness does, and what the world teaches you, is that ultimately you were giving those for your glory, to magnify yourself. That's the purpose in their eyes. What are those giftings and passions? At our last business meeting, we talked about areas in which we need folks to kind of step up and contribute. And the image, I think in word pictures, and I'm sorry, you guys are probably like, I'm a kook. When I was growing up, we had these old console TVs. Remember those with tubes in them, and they were this big, and they were like 900 pounds. I don't know how in the world they were. But they were about this big. And so there was a screen, obviously. And I remember my dad unscrewing it one time. I was like 6, 7 years old, and I looked in there, and I'm like, there's wires, there's tubes, there's boxes, there's transistors, there's transformers, there's Jimmy Hoffa. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on in there. And I'm like, Dad, what is all that? And he said, that's the guts of the television. Oh, nice. Thank you. That was my kind of answer, right? It was simple. What we're asking the Lord to do here is to kind of put the guts back in this church, men's and women's ministries, and just things that help us be together and love and serve and make impact. So we presented the guts a little bit at the last business meeting, and as I've been praying about it through vacation and such, I'm like, you know, one of the things we have to do as a church is we got to help each other figure out where is our gifting and passion at. Because you know the old adage, the square peg in a round hole doesn't work too well. So we have to figure that out. So pray about that. Pray about how has God gifted you, and how am I using that for his glory in the church? How will he use me? So we know that Paul uses the illustration to get away from a TV or whatever. He uses the illustration of the body. So if you're a hand and you're not contributing to the body, how well does that body work if it's handless? So we've got to figure out what is the part and how do we plug you in. So what you're doing is you're asking yourself these sorts of questions that the Spirit will answer. Spirit will answer if you honestly yield to him, commit to him, and seek him. So what is your gifting? How are you using it for the sake of the kingdom? And how are you using it for the good of the church? So take a moment right here. You're looking at that. You're processing it. And ask the Spirit to do some deep heart work for the glory and love of Christ. And I will close us in prayer in a moment. Father, help us not to settle. Oh, it's hard as fallen yet redeemed human beings to get our arms around the magnitude of the blessing you have for us. Father, in Christ we have availed to us lives of power, lives of no fear, lives of pure joy and hope in any circumstance, because they're not based on the circumstance, they're based in you and your promises. And yet, Father, we settle. We settle out of selfishness. We settle out of unbelief. So, Father, our desire right now is for the Spirit to draw us deeper into a deeper love for Christ, into a greater devotion to him and his kingdom and his church, into a boldness to walk by faith and not by sight, no matter what is before us right now. And for some in this room, there's a lot before us right now. So, Father, bless your children this way. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.